Well, have you ever been in a spot where you think, my life really can't get any worse than it is? And just about that time, something else, some other catastrophic event seems to hit you. During the days of the apostles, the early church faced a lot of ridicule. It faced a lot of persecution. So you think of Saul, later called Paul, who persecuted the church. The rulers of that time, especially the Jewish rulers, were intent on persecuting the church. And it might have seemed pretty bad for them at that time. The early church faced a lot of persecution, but it wasn't until later they realized that there was more persecution to come. Things were getting worse. And throughout the next several emperors, Emperor Nero being one of the great offenders, there were many emperors and governments who persecuted the church. And whenever they started to think things might be getting a little better and they really couldn't take anything more, more persecution would come. And there would be a heavy persecution on the church. Even though the apostles were faithful and dedicated to God, there it seemed like everyone had it out for them. Here we're looking in this chapter of Daniel, and it's come right on the heels of what seemed like a very positive chapter. There had been great nations, destructive nations, but then there's this vision of the Son of Man, and it's hopeful because as Daniel's looking into heaven, he sees that the Son of Man is victorious. He sees that it's guaranteed, that the angels tell him it's guaranteed. The kingdom will be given to the saints. The saints will succeed, and there will be victory. And it seems very positive. And then you have this vision. We get another vision with strange animals. These ones are a little bit more tame. They're not quite as odd as the ones that were given in the beginning of chapter 7, where you had the lion with wings and the leopard with four wings and the bear with ribs in its mouth. But these are a little more domestic. But you have still an interesting vision where you have this goat with a single horn, like a unicorn. This unicorn goat and fighting with this ram. And so we're plunged once again into the conflict of the nations as the nations battle it out. So as we look at this, I want to look at it under three headings. God's people suffer as the nations battle for power. The nations battle against God and cause his people to suffer. The oppression of the nations cannot affect God's promises. You can have absolute confidence, absolute certainty that the kingdom of Christ will outlast the harshest persecutions, the harshest persecutions that the hate-filled world can muster. So this prophecy that we have here, it's actually kind of nice because it tells us exactly what these nations, what these animals represent, who these nations are. We're given a sort of a roadmap here. Where at the beginning it has these animals duking it out, and then Daniel, when he's in a deep sleep, then there's the second half of the chapter where the angel Gabriel is told to explain to Daniel exactly what's going on here, and he tells us the sheep with its two horns, one horn bigger than the other. This is Medo-Persian Empire. And we've seen this empire before. This goes back to the vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 of the great statue. And you notice how this keeps coming back as a theme. these nations, these great empires. And you have, so this is the two arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. And we saw that in chapter 7 as the bear that was raised up on one side. One side is stronger than the other. The Persian side is stronger. And so we have this positively identified. We know exactly who this is. And he comes and seems invincible. It doesn't seem like anyone can touch this ram. He's strong. And then this unicorn goat comes without even touching the ground. He comes moving across the face of the earth and just does this incredible battle with him. And it says that he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen on standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And he came close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And then there's no one who can help the ram. This is, it says, the first king of Greece. And we know him as Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon. Now, Alexander the Great was an incredible leader. He was a great, one of the greatest military leaders in history. And he's recognized as just being very powerful. And his father had actually just revolutionized the Greek infantry, and he'd rethought the army, and he'd thought about how to make their military faster and better equipped. And so he perfected the Roman or the Greek phalanx, and got the hoplites, and he had them equipped with these big spears. And then Alexander comes along and takes what his dad had done and then makes them a really fast fighting force. He figured out how to lighten their loads and use horses instead of oxen. And he did all of these things to make them a really fast force so that they were the fightest, they were the fastest of any of the large armies that had been in history before. So this picture of the goat not even touching the ground, it's helping you to have this visual of just the speed and destruction with which Alexander the Great was able to conquer. And these are all historical events. When Daniel is giving these visions, these are all about things that were going to happen. And as we look back in history now, we can look at the historians from the time and see exactly what happened and how it played out exactly as God had told Daniel it would. Alexander defeated the Persian army at the Granicus River on May 3rd, 334 BC. And that's the first major conflict. So that first smash of those two powerful animals, that was a battle that we have information on. And there were subsequent battles in which they fought, and then he defeated the Persians. And it's amazing here how God is just giving such clear insight into the future. This is one of those passages where it is so clear what's going to happen that skeptics say this can't possibly be prophecy. It is too clear to have been foretold. It must have been written after the fact. They must have been looking at it from the other side of the event. But it's just one more place where we can look and marvel at how God is in complete control. Because for God to tell Daniel of what was going to happen with such precision, he alone could have power over history. He had to be sovereign over history in order to predict and to tell exactly, not just predict, but to tell him, to make these things happen and play out exactly as he desired them to. Alexander the Great died unexpectedly. He probably was poisoned and died at young age of 33. And he was so young and it was so unexpected that he hadn't put a clear successor for his, if he were to die. He hadn't set up his kingdom in such a way that he would have someone to take his place. And so then there, among his generals, there was this argument of who would take his place, and then it just fractured the empire. As we see here, it says, the goat became exceedingly great. This is verse 8. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And he guesses as to how many generals took over from that point. Four generals took over from that point and began to rule. And then from there, it was just a fight for power. And the Greek Empire was fractured irreparably. These prophecies, being so clear and so accurate, they really only leave us with two options, don't they? Either God is sovereign, God does control history, and he gave Daniel a telling of the future, insight into the future, and his word is further established, or whoever wrote this was lying about who they were, lying about these events, lying about the time that it was written. And this whole book is disingenuous, untrustworthy, and useless to them, giving unfounded hope to a hopeless people. But, see, these, Daniel says several times, and in the Hebrew he makes it very clear, I, myself, me, Daniel. He says it, he uses different pronouns. He tries to make sure that you know this is me that's talking, it's Daniel that's talking. And so whoever it was isn't writing under a pseudonym or trying to take on the name of somebody better known, as is actually, if you look at the Encyclopedia Britannica, it will say that's exactly what they did. They were taking the name of somebody that is better known. And then because there is no one known by the name of Daniel before that, they said, well, it must have been a legendary man and during the exile. So they have to fabricate a backstory. But it only leaves us with those two choices. Either this is truth, this is God's word, and God is in control, and we do have hope that his kingdom will be established, that he is sovereign, or else this is a lie, and it's useless to us because it doesn't have the hope that it claims. No, this is truth. And Daniel goes on and gives more prophecies. You think even of the prophecy of the stone coming and smashing the feet of the Roman Empire. And you see that even with the critics saying that this had to have been written probably around the 100, 150 years before Christ came, that there are still prophecies that were fulfilled later, accurate prophecies that are fulfilled later. So even the dates that the critics give don't falsify the book of Daniel. This is absolutely trustworthy. It is absolutely God's word. And because of that, we can have absolute hope. God is sovereign. The nations battle against God, or the nations battle and cause God's people to suffer. So these nations are battling against each other. They're not particularly interested in God's people at this point. These empires, they've been battling, and up to this point, they haven't been particularly interested in persecuting God's people. But God's people are going to suffer because of it, as these two nations, these two empires, smash together. But as it goes on, God's people do suffer. God's people do become targeted, as we see here, that there is another horn that comes up. Out of them, one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And that's where our focus is the glorious land. And this one becomes great, and then it gives us more information later on about this evil ruler that's going to come up. This is a new king from the Greek Empire. This is, if I remember correctly, about 150 years after Alexander the Great died, that this new emperor came into power. And one of his big agendas was to Hellenize the empire, to bring Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek language to the whole world. He wanted to take over, and he had good success, military success. As you look at this passage, as it describes this little horn and what this king is going to do, it keeps going, and it is so accurate. It describes many things that Antiochus Epiphanes did. And again, with the Encyclopedia Britannica, it's so clear that this is Antiochus Epiphanes, that they say it had to have been written after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, because it explains a lot of Greek history at that time. He was an evil ruler. He did push toward the south. He did push toward the east. He fought against Syria and Palestine. He was trying to kind of retake some of that old territory. He was trying to fight against even the other Greek descendants and Greek rulers, and trying to overtake Egypt. But the main focus here is the glorious land. That's what we really care about here in this text. It pushes us towards that. But this man, this king, says it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Now, this isn't saying that he truly was, but he exalted himself in that way. He desired that, so he magnified himself to be as great as God. He took to himself, this is historical fact, that he took to himself the name Epiphanes, God manifest, that he called himself the son of Zeus, or the son of God, and directed people to worship him. Now, the people that didn't care for him as much, instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they like to call him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant madman. But nevertheless, he took great power to himself, and he exalted himself against God. And as he was going to the south and trying to defeat Egypt, he was turned aside because he was defeated by Rome. The Romans came to assist the ruler in Egypt, and he was humiliated. And as he was humiliated and defeated, he turned back and he went to the glorious land, to Israel. He was already the ruler of Israel at that point. He came as though in peace. He came without any sign that he would attack. And yet, once he was inside Jerusalem, he began to attack the people, to kill the men, enslave the women and the children. And at this point, the persecution of God's people and his attack against God became very evident. He wasn't just about ruling them. He wanted to completely eradicate, completely erase the worship of the true God. And so he went, how do you kill a God? How do you attack a God? Well, you can't reach the God, so you kill his worshipers. You kill his place of worship and you destroy it. As it says here, that there would be a doing away with the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And then there was, for a time, there would be the regular burnt offering would be done away with. And he did. He outlawed the worship of God. He desecrated the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in order to defile the altar because he knew it was unclean. There was a death penalty for the worship of Yahweh. There was death penalty for circumcising babies because that was the sacrament that God had given to Abraham. He was known to kill the parents and hang them and then hang their infants from their necks. This man was a brutal beast. He burned the scriptures, and it was the death penalty for owning them or for having them in your possession. And you see here, it's all laid out that this horror would come upon the people of God. And it explains more in this latter portion of the book, or of this chapter. And this came to pass because of the iniquity of God's people. God allowed this pagan king to be a sword of judgment upon his people. God was not yet done chastising Israel because they had turned against him. Even in their worship of him, they were still turning to other gods. They had not fully repented. And God is here giving Daniel insight into the horrors of the years to come. He's giving them insight to be able to hold on, because these were horrors that they had not even experienced really under Nebuchadnezzar or the previous exile. But this man, it says in verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, the king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. So this is at the very end of God's judgment on Israel, when the transgressors have reached their limit. His power shall be great, but not his own power. He shall succeed at what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. He shall become great, but he shall arise then at the end of verse 25, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And as we've just saw in chapter 7, there was the Son of Man coming, and this is the Prince of Princes, Christ himself. He will try to rise up against him, and then he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And Antiochus Epiphanes, as far as we know, died in pain and not by human hand. He was taken down. But you see here that he's giving us a little bit of insight into the other side of this great war. This isn't just a war of a Greek madman. This is a cosmic war. It's much greater. It's a spiritual war, a war that has been going on from the beginning of time. As Satan tried to destroy the worshipers of God, God's creation, trying to deface it, is a war that continues today. And Jesus mentions the devil quite frequently. The devil was the one who tempted him. He said of the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." He said, the Gospels say that Judas Iscariot did it, betrayed Jesus under the influence of Satan. 1 Peter, it says, the devil still goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 11 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to tell us how we are to do battle, because this isn't just a physical battle. This isn't just about persecuting the people of God. This is a spiritual battle that is going on. Satan and his forces trying to destroy the kingdom of Christ. And we must understand that if we are to be bracing ourselves for it, and understand the importance for defending the faith, for being ready for that. And Ephesians 6 is a great place to go for it. How instruction on how to prepare yourself for this battle. Because this battle didn't stop with the persecution of the Jews by the Greeks or the persecution of the church by the Romans. You, whether you like it or not, whether you desire it or not, are part of this cosmic war. If you belong to Christ, you have a target painted on you. Satan desires to see your apostasy or your destruction. If you do not belong to Christ, then you're at the very least supporting the war effort against Christ. Jesus said, "If you are not with me, you're against me." Now, if you've paid attention recently to the constant flow of bad news out of media outlets, you can see very clearly that this war still goes on. You can see the targeting of Christians, that there is a double standard when it comes to a Christian baker having to bake a cake for a homosexual union, or you never see a Muslim baker forced to do the same thing. It's targeted against Christianity. It's always the target of what the Bible says that can't be true. The biblical view of the family. If God says that there must be male leadership in the church or male leadership in the family, then it becomes toxic masculinity. If God says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, that's patriarchal tyranny. Every time we think the attacks against God's perfect design can't get any weirder, the world comes up with something new, like the infinite number of genders that's being fought so hard for right now. It's all a war against God, against his order, against his rule. But the good news is that the oppression of God's people can't affect God's promises. God's promises are sure. In Christ, they are yes and amen. So we have in chapter 7 a great scene of victory. So he gives us, God gave this chapter 7, so you see the big picture. You can see that Christ will reign. He will rule. He will be victorious. And that Christians will be given the kingdom. And he says that it drives that point home, that the saints will rule. The saints will be given this inheritance. It is assured they will conquer. But it's kind of bracing you for that next point, especially if you were in Daniel's time. If you were a Jew living in that era, people of God longing to go home, longing for the temple worship. And God had said that there would be 70 years. And they would return, and then the exile would be over, and they were looking for a restoration. Then he's giving this portion, this horrific story of what would happen as he prepares to give chapter 9, in which God will tell Daniel that 70 years will only bring a partial restoration. God had promised to Jeremiah that once they were exiled to Babylon, there would be 70 years that would be brought back. But God says, this isn't quite the end. 70 years there, I will keep my word, there will be a restoration. There will be a physical restoration, but true salvation isn't going to come for a very long time. And this is what's going to happen in the meanwhile. And so God gives this in his mercy as a way to help them brace for that time in the future so that they don't lose hope, so that they won't say, where is God? Why didn't God keep his promise to restore us, to give us victory? Where is God during this time? Instead, God tells them, he gives them this prophecy so that they will have hope. They will know this is all foreordained. This is all set. The history will come to place as God has ordained. And it will give them assurance that the victory in Christ is real and it is coming. It's a great hope that we have because of this. God had given his promises. Actually, interestingly, I think it's worth just looking at briefly the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This all came about because of God's people disobeying and leaving him. So it's worth looking at because then you can see that God, this isn't random that this is happening to the people of God, but I won't read a lot in this, but I'm just a little bit to give you a picture. Deuteronomy 29, these are, God is warning the Israelites, obey me, obey my commands, don't worship other gods. He's retelling the law, telling them to worship him and him alone. In verse 18, beware lest any among you, any man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be any among you a root bearing poisonous fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And then God goes on, the Lord will not be willing to forgive, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. The curses written in this book will settle upon him. The Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And then he goes on and he tells Israel, if you turn against me, you will be exiled. You will be torn away from this promised land. But then God goes on in chapter 30. And when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And it goes on, and you have this, the horrors of the curses that would come upon God's people if they left him, if they adulterated themselves with other gods. But this beautiful promise that even after punishment, he would be merciful. Even after all of that, and we have these promises in Daniel, these are all things that God had told them would happen already from Moses' time. God loves his people. And even in great chastisement, even when the world is doing its best to eliminate God's people, they cannot, because God loves his people. It doesn't negate his justice, but there is hope. There is endurance for the dark days. So we should learn from this that to always be faithful to the Lord our God And you see the horrors of what happens to those who forsake him. But we should learn that God keeps his promises, not always in the way that we think that we would like to see them, but God always keeps his promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We should have confidence that Christ's kingdom, that the church, can never be erased. It doesn't matter how dimly the flame may flicker, the fire cannot be put out. And oftentimes it's the governments, the nations that try the hardest to extinguish the flame that end up fanning it into a burning blaze and spread the gospel faster and farther than previously had been imagined, which is exactly what happened with the Roman Empire and the early church. Remember God's love for his people. Israel as a nation was called by God to be a special people. Most of them weren't. They discarded the true God, the God who had shown them such mercy, and went after false gods. As Paul points out, the physical descendants of Abraham aren't necessarily the true descendants of Abraham. But God here shows his love for his people by warning them in advance. And he tells us to hang on. Jesus told us to know that people hated him, and so they will hate us. They will persecute the church. They will try to destroy it. But there is no way that the world, that the nations, no matter how powerful they may seem, there is no way that they will be able to extinguish the kingdom of Christ. His love for you is certain. Your inheritance in Christ is sure. Let's pray.